When I was at Bible college, I took a semester in pastoral counselling, 13 weeks learning the basics of Christian counselling. And for the first half of that course, I guess, we were taught how to listen. And I mean, we were taught how to listen. We were told, don't say anything. Don't offer advice. Just listen. Don't share your opinion. Don't say, yeah, I know what you feel like. I was just like that. And you go off and tell your own story. That's not really empathetic. Just listen. And then finally, after a few weeks, we were encouraged to speak. But when we were, it was to be done using reflective listening techniques. You know, things like, that must be really hard. And you try to draw out from the person more of what they're saying. You give verbal and nonverbal cues encouraging them to keep on sharing. Nods and things that conveyed that you understood and you wanted them to say more, to elaborate. And it was so difficult not to say more. Or at least I found it difficult. I wanted to offer advice. I wanted to fix the problem. I wanted to provide a solution. At a minimum, I wanted to share the gospel and give a gospel solution. But even that, we were told, no, wait, just listen. Conversations are meant to be two ways, aren't they? And as pastors, we are very used to speaking. Actually, we're used to speaking pretty unhindered with monologues like this. We think we've got something worth saying. And actually, if we don't, then I'd better sit down now and we better give up. But most of us actually think we've got something worth saying, don't we? Pastor or not, most of us want to help. We want to offer our thoughts and opinion, or maybe even just the gospel. But we were taught as a counsellor, our role is to listen, to do everything we could to encourage the other person to speak. The best help we could give them was to hear them out and let them share their experience and their feelings, and to let them know that they have got your undivided attention. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. I don't think this passage in James was used in that counselling course to support what we were taught, but James sums it up pretty well, doesn't he? Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Except that James is not writing this letter to a bunch of Bible college students studying counselling. He's writing it to a bunch of churches. And he actually wants all of us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. He says, brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. This is what Christian wisdom that we looked at yesterday looks like in practice, in our relationships, in the church. I actually learned a similar lesson to what I was learning in counselling a few years ago when my mum was in hospital after cancer with some pretty messy surgery. Not a Christian context at all, but it just reminded me of the things I'd been taught. Mum's surgeon, who would have been really, really busy and lots of patients to see, but every time he came and saw Mum and checked on her doing his rounds, he wouldn't just stand at the end of the bed with his notes and sort of check off and check the nurse's notes and ask a couple of questions and move on. He would sit down with her face to face and check her notes and have a wonderful conversation with her. And if any of us as her family were with her, he would include us in the conversation. And we felt like he was there just for us. I'm sure he had another patient just in the next ward or the next room and would have done exactly the same with them. But at that moment, we had his undivided attention. No matter how long it took, no matter how trivial our questions or concerns, he never looked rushed, he never looked bored, he never looked like he just wanted to move on. It looked like Mum was the only person on his agenda that time. And that made such a difference to her, being treated as a person, not just a case. And I know as a church pastor and as a husband and a father, this is an area that I need to learn more of. I need to grow in maturity more. I know my own personality and manner can be outcome orientated rather than person orientated. And so in my conversations, I often quickly move past the listening and just want to get to the product at the end of it. Perhaps it's God's sense of humour or his fatherly discipline of me that I've been given this talk to look at and to learn from. In short, as I've put in your notes, we've got two ears and one mouth. use them in that proportion. Simple way to think about it. Listen twice as much as you speak. But what James is saying here is so unnatural for so many of us, isn't it? It's counterintuitive. It actually takes self-control for us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. To bridle the tongue, as we're going to hear. James picks up this theme further on. This is fruit of the spirit sort of stuff, self-control. This is actually what true practical wisdom looks like for the children of God. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but being quick to hear and slow to speak can actually really help resolve a lot of arguments, or at least dampen the emotion of the time, the heightened emotion. When you actually give someone your ear and don't react and respond with anger, because James doesn't just say be slow to speak, he says be slow to anger as well. It actually just dilutes the whole tension of the place, doesn't it? Whereas if you're speaking and they're speaking and then you speak louder and they speak louder, it's a bit like the musos here. Jacob's got to get the right balance, and if the bass is too loud, everyone else has got to go up and then something else. And you just end up with this cacophony of sound. And if it's two people in an argument getting angry, you just get a cacophony of anger and emotion and no clarity. Tell me, how many arguments have you solved by getting angry? How many arguments have got better by getting more angry? The argument would have got better. Probably not the resolution. When has anger actually ever solved anything? James tells us anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, he's not teaching us that if we don't get angry, that will produce the righteousness of God, that we've attained righteousness, as we're going to hear in the coming days. And already we've heard, I don't think James contradicts Paul at all in that sense when it comes to the gospel and works of the law and God's righteousness. On the contrary, I think they're saying the same thing, much closer than we think. Even here, having been told what doesn't produce the righteousness of God, he goes on in verse 21 to tell us what does. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's not your anger or lack of anger that's going to produce the righteousness of God. It's the implanted word. James is not only giving us good practical advice for pastoral instruction and relationships. What he's teaching here is good for those things. But he's writing this right smack bang in the middle of speaking about the word of God. We've just been singing it, haven't we? Trevor shared with us yesterday, you can look in the notes, the four different types of the word of God, the preached word, the incarnate word, the living word, and the something else, another one. James is speaking about the word of God. Verse 18, he's just said, he brought us forth. God brought us forth by his own will. You don't bring yourself forth. God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And as such, as those first fruits, new birth in Christ, we are to receive with meekness the implanted word. And that's actually the main point of this whole passage. Receive humbly the word of God, the implanted word. But as he is elsewhere, right here, James is teaching us that receiving this word, hearing this word, being quick to hear the word of God, actually includes actively embracing it in our lives. It involves doing that word that we hear. We'll look at that in a moment. That's what this letter of James is all about, practical Christian living in the community of faith in Christ Jesus. Having received this implanted word, being given this new birth, and just as it is with the wisdom we heard of yesterday and we're going to hear tomorrow or Thursday, this is a word that comes from above. It's a gift from above. It comes from God. Having received that, we are to grow and mature in that word as we go on receiving it, as that implanted word takes root in our lives and bears fruit in keeping with the seed of that word. So we really need to know what it is James means by this implanted word. And simply because of the proximity and the context, I think we can say it's the same as the word of truth that he mentions in verse 18. And it's the same word he speaks of in verse 22 onwards. be doers of the word, not hearers only. And as we'll hear in a moment, it's also the mirror of the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's the same word. Not in the Greek, but it's the same implanted word that James is speaking of. And over in chapter 2, verse 8, it's the royal law, according to the scripture. James says here, receive it. He talks about perseverance. Those who hear it, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer. James is still in this context of trials and suffering, persevering in our life of faith and all the struggles that go on with it. Hear this word today, though. It's only the implanted word of God, the word of Christ, which is Christ himself, who is able to save your soul. Only Christ, the implanted word, will save your soul. My daughter's just finished year 12, and over the years we've been to a number of graduation nights, and you hear the guest speaker get up at school and give the talk, and often it's an old scholar who gets up and tells them the last few years it's been, whatever you want to do, reach for the stars, believe, and you'll get there. Put yourself into it full bore and you'll get... No, the implanted word will save your souls. It won't be your own determination or your self-discipline that saves you from addiction, from your lust, from your greed, from your gambling. It'll be the implanted word. It won't be the macho hero complex that you might think you've got that'll one day give you courage to lay down your life for Christ if you're in a country where the church is condemned. It'll be the implanted word. Nor will it be mindfulness or the positive psychology of the day that'll ultimately save us from our anxiety. As helpful as some of those things might be, it's the implanted word of God. It won't be your marriage vows that keeps you faithful in your marriage and keeps your marriage alive and fresh. It'll be the implanted word of God. And it won't be your assertiveness and your rock-hard exterior, able to take all the criticism in the world or not, that'll help you in your workplace conflicts or church conflicts. It'll be the implanted word of God. That is able to save your soul. This implanted word is the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. It's the perfect law of liberty, James calls it. The law of God. And when we say law of God, I'm not just speaking the Ten Commandments. The whole Torah, law and the prophets, the whole story of God, covenant promises of God, fulfilled in Christ. And then fulfilled and filled out in you as you receive Christ by faith. And James, or rather Christ himself through James, is telling us this morning with this implanted word to look into it, to gaze into it intently. He uses that word. And then don't forget what you look like. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. You look in the mirror this morning, especially those camping. Most of you did by the looks. That's wonderful. But you can get up close in a mirror, can't you? And you can pop the pimples or pull out the hairs that are growing in places that you don't want them to grow and check you haven't got anything in your teeth and make sure everything's good and you cover up all the imperfections. But when you look into the mirror of the gospel, you see a different kind of reflection. When you look into the mirror of the gospel, this implanted word, you actually see who you are in Christ Jesus. When you look into the mirror of the gospel with eyes of faith, you actually see someone who has been washed and purified, someone who's been forgiven, justified, sanctified. You see a recipient of grace, abounding grace, because there's abundant sin in you. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And actually what you will see if you look carefully is these little shoots, these little sprouts of this implanted word coming to life and bearing fruit in your life. Because God's word will achieve what he sent it out to do in you. You ever put that verse personally? God's word in you will accomplish the very thing he sent it to do. But to look into that mirror, into Christ and the word of Christ, and then go away and not have that change you, to not have the gospel influence what you do and how you go about your life, that, James tells us, is deceiving yourself. So don't deceive yourselves. When you get up each day, whether you're camping here or when you leave summer camp and go home, go back to work, don't forget what you look like in the mirror of the gospel. Don't forget what the word of God has done for you and what it's done in you and what it says about you and your sin. It's gone. You're mine, says the Father. Your sins have been washed. Your sins are whiter than snow. You are precious in my sight. You're forgiven. You've been set free from slavery to sin. Why would you go back? Don't forget what you look like in Christ. And then as you look and then you turn away, don't let that not affect how you live, is what James is telling us here. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Well, what does that look like? Well, I think it means when you're accused of something or you get caught doing something you know you shouldn't, you realise you're a sinner and a rebel, well, you don't have to run and hide. You don't have to justify yourself. You can actually say, yeah, I stuffed up and I need forgiveness. And you can receive it and go with a clean conscience. Isn't that amazing? It means when someone's sharing their heart with you and you're having a conversation, like we just saw, you can actually listen. You can be there with them. And you yourself don't need to be heard just to get someone's approval or to feel that you're loved, because you know you are, because you've seen yourself in the mirror of the gospel and you know you're beloved of Christ. And it means as a sanctified person who lives in the world but not of it, we don't need to try to be friendly with the world. We're going to hear that later on. Yes, we've got to live in the world. We've got to welcome all people in a certain way, but it doesn't mean we try to be friends with the world and friends with God, because we actually know as we look in that mirror that God has set us apart for his purposes. And it means you will never feel like you don't belong, because you've been adopted into the family of God. You've got many brothers and sisters, just like Christ has in us. James gives his own example of what this looks like, to not only be a hearer but a doer of the word. He spells it out quite clearly from verse 26 in what he calls pure and undefiled religion. It's really just the practice of our faith. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, we'll hear about that one later on too. All these are little themes that James expounds later on, so I'm not going to do a lot of expanding them. But this is the practice of our faith, religion in the sense of the practice of our faith. And when I say practice, I don't mean like I do when I practice the saxophone, trying to get better at it. I mean more like practice as a doctor practices medicine. Gerard, he was here earlier, is he still here? There, how long have you been practicing medicine? 20 years. You're not good enough to do it properly yet? He's still practicing. That's not what it means, is it? He's doing it. He's living in it actively. So as we practice our faith, guess what? We're not practicing to become a better Christian. We're just in the life of the gospel, in the life of the kingdom, of the family of God as sons and daughters of God. The one who looks into the perfect law, this law of liberty, and doesn't forget what he is like, is the one who both hears the word and does it. Controlling the tongue, concern for the helpless. Religion that is pure, James says, and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what it means to look in the mirror and then not forget what you look like. Care for those who can't care for themselves. Love one another. Bridle your tongue. Keep yourself unstained from the world. You might have heard of the term a practicing Christian. Just like a practicing doctor, it's not someone who's trying to one day become a Christian. It's someone who is. James is telling us there's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. You get what I'm saying there? If we claim to know God, if we believe in Christ and he's come to us, we believe his word, there will be, not should be, there will be a practical outworking of that. It will be practiced. It's exactly what James addresses in the next chapter when he speaks about faith and works. He's not just speaking about going to church or coming to summer camp. He's speaking about visiting orphans and widows, keeping yourself unstained from the world and bridling your tongue. He's speaking about the life of a perfect Christian. Now, if you're here yesterday, you'll know what I mean by that. Perfect in the sense that Jonathan shared with us, complete, a Christian who has reached their goal in Christ, a mature Christian. Now, you can have a little sapling at home that you've just grown, put in there for about a year, and it's doing well, and it's actually mature for a one-year-old sapling. Or you can have a huge big tree, like we've got in our backyard that lost a few limbs a few weeks ago, and it's mature as a big tree. So you don't have to wait till you're 60 years or 20 years in the faith to become a mature Christian. You can be a 2-year-old or a 20-year-old Christian or a 60-year-old one, and you can be mature, or you cannot be. There's some other New Testament letters that talk to people who haven't actually grown in their maturity. But again, let me be clear. Neither James nor I this morning are saying that we do these things to get to the righteousness of God, to get saved by God. Doing these things don't produce the righteousness of God. Instead, just like Paul, James is telling us that the doing of these things is the fruit of the gospel in our lives that will grow as that word is in us, as Christ himself is in us. If you buy a fruit tree, say you buy a peach tree, and normally when you buy a fruit tree, especially a stone fruit like that, you normally get it and it's just bare. It's in a bag with a bit of soil and bare roots and it's just twigs. And you've got no idea what sort of tree it is really, unless you really know what you're looking at. But there's a tag on it and it says peach tree. Might be a certain type of peach and you need one that's going to pollinate with it or something. But there's nothing to show you what it is. But then when you've planted it and you've looked after it and it grows up and the next season there's some leaves and there's other bits and you've got to prune it and look after it and the next year it starts bearing fruit. And you think, hang on, they don't look like peaches. They're apples. You've got to come to the conclusion, don't you? You've at least got to ask yourself, is that really a peach tree? Jesus himself said you'll recognize a tree by its fruit. He wasn't just talking about fig trees and olive trees. He's talking about people, us. If our lives bear no gospel fruit, then we at least have to ask ourselves as to what kind of tree we are. We have to at least ask ourselves, have I received this implanted word and am I looking at it and forgetting what I am in Christ? Or am I doing the same word that I've received? What vine are we grafted into if there's no gospel fruit in our lives? Maybe there's some cutting and pruning that goes on. The wonderful thing is the vine dresser does the cutting and pruning so that you will bear fruit. It's not about us trying to squeeze the juice out of us. It's about Christ nurturing us. If as professing, practicing Christians, there's no gospel fruit in our lives, James tells us we're actually deceiving ourselves. At worst, he says, our religion is worthless. At best, we've deceived ourselves. At worst, our religion is worthless. It's empty. It's lifeless. You see, the gospel we've received. I love coming to summer camp, having some good teaching, and we love soaking up. But I hope we're not just getting more information in our heads. I do hope we're getting that. It's got to be part of it. But my heart, my prayer, I think as speakers too, is that what we say bears fruit in our lives. That we just don't get information about the scriptures or about Christ the Word. We actually receive Christ. We actually have an encounter with a living God. I was going to share this tomorrow morning, but in his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells says this: the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. He wrote that 25 years ago. I wonder what he'd say today. Sadly, in so many places, so many churches, God is becoming even smaller than that. Friends, we have a God who is mighty to save. We have a God who actually comes to us personally in his Son and promises actually, as when we receive him in faith, to come and dwell in us. And he's promised that as he does, he will bear fruit in our lives. This is not a gospel of works that James is speaking about or I'm speaking about. This is the work of the gospel in our lives. It's not a works-based theology. It's the grace of God, Paul says in Titus, doesn't he? The grace of God teaches us and thrusts us into a life for good works and gives us a zeal towards them. This is the perfect law of liberty, of freedom, fulfilled in Christ and working out and being filled up in people like you and I. Not only in the hearing of the word, but in the doing of it. Because actually, as we look into this mirror of the implanted word, the gospel of Christ, what we see is not ourselves, but we see Christ himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We see the one who is called, what is he? Both the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's implanted that word in you. He is the implanted word. And he's actually going to bring it to maturity. It's not about us putting in all our effort in the middle. What does Paul say? Not me. I work harder than them all, but not me, but the grace of God at work in me, both to will and to work. What we see as we look in that mirror really is the finished product in Christ of what in our flesh is a work in progress. God's work in progress. My prayer this week is that as we hear this word every day through James, that we're not just hearers of the word, but that we are doers of the word. Because as we're going to hear tomorrow and onwards, the faith in receiving Christ actually works out in us in action. And in that sense of the word, not only to be hearers but doers, by the grace of God working in us, I pray that we are all practicing Christians, bearing the fruit of the gospel of Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, this word is you've called here a law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. You've set us free in your Son. And sometimes, Father, or maybe so often, we still feel the shackles of something, whether it's sin or our own shame, maybe even embarrassment at times, such that we don't actually feel free, we don't express that freedom. Father, I pray as you speak to us this week, that that implanted word would come to us and we would receive it with meekness, with humility, knowing, Father, we've got nothing of ourselves to offer. We've got no argument to prove or push our own case. But with you there is forgiveness, full redemption, and there is life to enjoy and to live in its fullness. And so, Father, pray that your grace would so work in us by your Spirit, that as we hear this word, it would take root in our hearts, and that it would bear fruit in our lives, so that we would be both hearers and doers of the word, not deceiving ourselves, Father, not having a worthless faith, but actually one that is full of good fruit that gives you glory and us great encouragement together. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.